We turned the corner last week. We moved into a new section. So we finished up the section that's focused upon wrath, that all of mankind has received, has earned the displeasure of God, because his creation is in rebellion against him. And so we have now turned the corner, and he's talking about the unrighteous can obtain righteousness. That's going to extend all the way up to chapter 5, verse 11. So this week we're just getting started on the first increment of that portion of the book. So we've had several weeks in 118 through 320, which spoke about God dealing with his rebellious creation. Wrath for now, and great white throne, yet future. That's all of mankind has been in rebellion against God. And that's whether a person is Jewish, whether a person is Gentile, whether they're a believer or whether they're unbeliever. It's unfortunate, but so much of the treatment of the book of Romans has acted as if, well, the only people that find themselves in opposition to God are unbelievers. And, oh, the only people with legalism are Jews. Not so. Paul is making the case that all of creation has rebelled against God. And even believers need to be mindful of this, because the argument of the book of Romans is moving people to see the importance of walking by the Spirit. That's the only way that a believer is going to be able to please God and be rewardable. So as we open up the chapter here, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." And so we have a statement here in Hebrew, this phrase reads, the God of righteousness. And so, ask the question, what is he talking about when he's talking about righteousness? Now, I'll give you a mnemonic, but I'm going to tell you, it's not talking about Sapiro Jello. Now, Sapiro Jello is not related to COVID. Sapiro Jello is a way to remember basic attributes of God. He's sovereign, omnipotent, veracity, truth, immutable, he's unchanging, he's righteous, omniscient, just, he has eternal life. In fact, 1 John says he is eternal life. Love and omnipresent.
Can you keep it up for a while?
Yeah, I'll keep it up. So Sapiro Jello is a way to remember that. Different flavor of Jello. Sovereign, omnipotent, veracity, immutable, righteous, omniscient, just, eternal life, love, and omnipresent. Now, this is a good list, but that's not what Paul is talking about. When he's talking about the righteousness of God in this section, what he's talking about is how people can be regarded as righteous by God with the righteousness of God. Now, as you can imagine, the procedure that the New Testament is regularly addressing is how Jewish people thought that they could keep the law and by that achieve the righteousness of God. Can't do it. Can't happen. Righteousness has to be granted or imputed by God to believers. That's the type of righteousness that Paul is talking about in this section. And you see that in 23a when he talks about even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about receiving righteousness. How is it that a person can receive the righteousness of God? They can't earn it, but they can receive it once they have believed the message of life that Jesus offers. So in 321, we're talking into 322a, God's righteousness apart from law keeping. Notice that he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So it's not focusing upon trying to achieve righteousness by works. Paul has already shown the indictment of all of humanity. Not even believers walking by the flesh are able to please God. And so now the question becomes, how is it that someone receives this righteousness? Well, this is a very simplified T statement for accounting. You have debits and you have credits. What happens, and Paul is going to go into a lot more detail about this, that we have righteousness credited to our account when we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Now you'll notice that despite the fact that he says that it is revealed apart from the law, that he says, though, that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, if you look in the law and if you look in the prophets, you can see discussions in the Old Testament about this very thing. Now, Jewish people will often refer to their text as a Tanakh. A lot of Jewish people don't like to say Old Testament because, well, that might imply that there's a New Testament. So Tanakh is an acronym. T stands for Torah. The N stands for the Nevi'im. And then the KH for the Ketuvim. And so Tanakh would be the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so Paul is saying the law testifies to it, and also the prophets do. Why don't we turn in Genesis, to Genesis 15, verse 6. This is a passage in the law. The law would be the books of Moses. Genesis 15, 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. God credited to Abraham, because Abraham believed, he credited it to him as righteousness. Paul's going to be talking about this very passage as we get a little further into the book. He also has already cited Habakkuk 2:4, which isn't talking about the imputation of righteousness, but it is looking at the fact that there would be a righteous remnant that consisted of people who were righteous by faith. And so that's Habakkuk 2:4. Paul cites it. Paul talks about it in the book of Romans. We've already considered that portion of the book. Now, you notice that what he moves into after discussing the fact that people can become righteous by belief in Jesus Christ, and if we were to amplify that a bit, it's believing him for his promise of eternal life, as the Gospel of John tells us. But that moves us into a new argument in verses 22b and 23. And there, Paul is reiterating what he's already argued in chapter 1:18 through 3:20. All Jews and all Gentiles have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Now, when I say there's no difference, we could also say we're all in the same boat. And so the concept is, the indictment is universal. It requires a solution that God offers. What he says then in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I guarantee you, I would not like to have landed like she did. That does not look fun. But Paul is talking about everyone has stumbled. All have sinned. And all of us come short of the glory of God. No one is able to impress God. And so that's the reason that eternal life has to be given as a gift, because no one would ever earn it on their own. And so Paul is right here reiterating the bad news, something he's discussed at length in the previous section of the book. Now, as we move into the next verse, verse 24, he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, we need to dispel a couple of notions about the word justify. It does not mean what many people will say, just as if I'd never sinned. Okay. That's not what it means at all. And so that's why we've scratched this one out. Justification is in recognition that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We'll talk in a few moments about what it does mean, but let's look at another false view. It's not the view that you have to get cleaned up and then you present yourself to God, or that God cleans you up and makes you experientially sinless. There are many theologians, non-Protestant ones, but it's creeping into Protestant circles as well, that teach that justification involves being made righteous. It is not that God makes us into people with righteous behavior. That's not what it's talking about with the idea of justification. Now, that is involved in what we call practical sanctification, where God works to cleanse out dross even in this life. Lots of dross is going to be cleaned out when we have our resurrection bodies and we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. But justification is not talking about being made into people who exhibit righteousness. That's not what it's talking about. That's common within Catholic circles to teach that that's what justification means. Instead, what we're looking at is a judicial declaration. Let me illustrate that. At a wedding ceremony, the preacher at a certain point says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." A pronouncement, it's once that has occurred that now they are regarded as being married people. Of course, there's some paperwork signed and so forth, but the pronouncement is regarded as that which effects it. Or some of you may have seen my favorite movie, 12 Angry Men. And they start out with 11 of them wanting to get home. It's hot, sweltering night in New York City. It's getting ready to be a thunderstorm, but the storm hasn't come yet. And one guy's got baseball tickets. He doesn't realize it's going to be rained out. You've got all sorts of people with all sorts of agendas, and there's a man whose life is hanging on the line, the defendant, and they just all want to get home. So they all, but Henry Fonda, juror number three, all of them vote guilty. And he says not guilty because he is not convinced that the case has been made beyond a reasonable shadow. Over the course of the night, eventually, all the rest of them come to the conclusion that the defendant has not been proven guilty beyond a reasonable shadow. So what happens? We don't see it, but the judge would make a pronouncement, not guilty. He makes that pronouncement, and they can't come back on the same charge for the same crime against him. It's over. It's done. It's a declaration. Justification is God declaring us righteous. He treats us on the basis of seeing us in his Son. Jesus Christ is righteous. We become vitally related to him when we believe his promise of life, and God views us as righteous in the sense that he declares us righteous based upon him seeing us in the Son. It's a declaration. So that's what Paul is talking about here. So notice once again, verse 24, being justified. But on what basis were we justified? Is the believer justified because the believer is such a wonderful person that impresses God? Notice what it says after that. Being justified freely by his grace. Grace is undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. There isn't anything in us that recommends us to God except that we have believed Jesus' promise and God keeps his word. Sola gratia is referring to solely by grace or grace alone. But the verse goes on. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus bought us out of the slave market of sin. So we can speak about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and as the song says, his child and forever I am. There's a remarkable transformation in our situation, and it's not because we have made a change, but it's because of what God offers to those who simply believe his Son's promise of everlasting life. Well, so far, I would say this passage has flowed along pretty smoothly and pretty easily. But now we're going to get into verse 25.
Excuse me, John.
Yes.
In verse 24, it could read, being justified by his grace. What does freely mean there? As a descriptor, what does that signify?
He has lavished his grace upon us.
It's a descriptor. It's how.
Yeah.
Okay, thank
yeah.
you. I wasn't sure exactly how that
Sure.
Word. Thank you.
Very good. Verse 25 is going to occupy a little bit of time. We have some issues that we have to wrestle with here. Many of our translations read in such a way that people have come up with the idea that it says faith in his blood. Let me read it here from the New King James. Whom, that is Jesus Christ, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Let me hear some other translations. That's New King James.
The regular King King James Version, and 25, whom God has set forth as propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sin that are passed through the forbearance of God to declare. I say that at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Okay, so notice the old King James, faith in his blood, some other translations.
Whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because of his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was proved present time that he himself is righteous, and he justifies him who has faith in Jesus.
Okay. Other translations?
NIV says, through faith in his blood.
Yeah. Notice there are translations out that say faith in his blood. So that's our first issue. And the phrase that blood occurs in, the word, the question is, should it be translated in, or should it be translated by his blood? And then there's an issue that we'll have to discuss, that we've often talked about propitiation. But now the question becomes, in this passage, is propitiation talking about a place, or is it talking about a person? And so let's look at those three questions. Obviously, that symbol there is shaped like a drop of blood, and it has the word faith. So the question here becomes, does Paul mean faith in his blood? Well, I will argue that context is aiming for the translation by. But the ways that the Greek preposition en would be translated, it could be in, among, at, near, in the presence of. All of those are ways of referring to location. It can be into, referring to movement toward. Or it can be with or by, referring to means or agency. I would argue that it means, it's speaking of means, that is, propitiation by means of his blood. And so that's where the phrase should connect. It's modifying propitiation, and it's talking about how it was that propitiation is accomplished. It's accomplished by means of his blood. Specifically, he died a violent death of the type that was predicted by Scripture. He didn't have any bones broken. He was lifted up. He died on a cross, bearing the sin of the world. And when it speaks of his blood, it is looking at the fact that he died a violent death in which blood was shed. And so propitiation took place by means of what he accomplished on the cross. He was without sin. He was able to offer himself as a substitute to pay the penalty for the entire world. Now, we've talked about that under propitiation.
What's the difference between propitiation and expiation?
Expiation is looking at the act of the sacrifice, but propitiation is looking at it from the standpoint that all the righteous requirement has been met. And so the requirement has been satisfied. So, Paul does not mean that we're supposed to believe in his blood. We're supposed to believe in him for his promise of everlasting life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 says, "And this is the promise which he promised us, eternal life." And Faith is always propositional. It means we're always believing a proposition. Let me illustrate that. If I say I believe in my doctor, what do I mean? I mean, I believe that he gives me good, sound medical advice and that I ought to pay attention to what he has to say. Maybe if I pay attention to what he has to say, I'll weigh a little less. But if we make a statement like that, I believe in, that can always be restated in the form of a proposition. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, what are they doing? They're believing him for something. Look at what Paul says about himself in, I've turned to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. Let's see, I'll start at the paragraph, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Talking about when, as an unbeliever, he was persecuting the church. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, and this is the key part, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, I find that to be a fascinating statement. Believing in or on Jesus Christ for eternal life, for what he promised. Blood is not a proposition. Believing in his blood is not the way ever that we ever find the message of life characterized. What this is doing instead is showing the basis of upon which propitiation happened. But we've got a third problem. And that third problem is there are two distinct words for propitiation. Now you'll notice here on my screen that they are very similar to each other. Hilosmos and hilasterion. Now, hilosmos is the word that we are familiar with when we think of 1 John 2:2. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle said that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What John is saying there is, Jesus did not simply pay for the sins of believers. Many times you'll hear a message stated to unbelievers that's imprecise. Well, there are a lot of ways that people tend to give imprecise messages, but this is one of them. They'll say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to pay for your sins for all eternity. Have you ever heard that? Well, that's contrary 1 John 2:2. There, John affirms that Jesus didn't only pay for the sins of believers. He paid for the sins of the entire world. Now, I'll tell you why people kind of recoil from that. They say, well, if Jesus paid for everyone's sins, why doesn't everyone go to heaven? It's actually pretty simple. Jesus takes away the sin penalty, but taking away the sin penalty doesn't make anyone righteous, does it? And taking away the sin penalty doesn't give anyone life. So taking away a negative does not give a person a positive. Jesus didn't promise to give eternal life to everyone. He promised to give life to those who believe in him. For example, John 5:24. Amen, amen, I tell you. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, has passed from death into life, and shall not come into judgment. He promises eternal life to those who believe him for it. He doesn't promise eternal life to everyone. He takes away the sin penalty, but people are already dead, aren't they? They're already separated from God. So the problem already exists, and he didn't give life except to those who believe him for his promise of life. So we're familiar with that. That is looking at the fact that Jesus has made satisfaction of the Father's righteous requirement for the entire world, as evidence that people will not be judged for their sin problem at the Great White Throne. As we've talked about, only people's works are brought up, only their good works, not their sins, because sin has been dealt with. If their sin hadn't been dealt with, God would need to deal with them, wouldn't he? But Jesus doesn't bring that issue up because he's already dealt with it at the cross for everyone. Okay, but we have a different word here. It sounds like hilosmos, is hilasterion. The ending terion means place. We have an English word that makes that pretty clear. We have the word cemetery. The first part of that comes from the Greek word koimao, which means to sleep. It's the place of the sleepers, place of dead people. Terion means place. This is the place of propitiation. So I'm going to have to develop this for a while. This is going to take a little bit, but I've got a whole bunch of slides that I think you're going to like. Back in the Old Testament, there was a thing called the mercy seat. Now, that's the upper portion of this. It's the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. The whole thing is called the Ark of the Covenant. And it's a box, and it's hollow inside. But it has that lid, and then it has the depictions of the cherubim. And of course, there are the poles so that the Levites could carry it. Now, I'm going to talk about another place of reconciliation for an illustration to illustrate my illustration. In Leviticus, in the Greek Old Testament, so the Old Testament, most of it was written originally in Hebrew, some was written in Aramaic. But then there was a translation into Greek, and that's often referred to as the Septuagint. That translation uses the word hilasterion to render mercy seat. And it's going to be interesting. Okay, this is at the DMZ between North Korea and South Korea. So on the picture on the left, you're seeing South Korean soldiers that are looking across into North Korea. And on the right side, you're looking across the border into South Korea. Getting up a little closer. That raised a piece of concrete in between where I say North for North Korea and South for South Korea is the borderline. These blue buildings are where they hold their meetings whenever there are negotiations that take place between the communist powers, whether North Korea or if their allies also meet, and South Korea and its allies, particularly the United States. And you remember seeing President Trump and the dictator of North Korea shaking hands and then Trump being invited across. I thought about putting that picture here, but I decided against it for one simple reason. What we're looking at here is an illustration of the meeting place between God and man. So I didn't want to put in any political figures there. But this is the place where reconciliation would happen between those countries, if ever reconciliation is to happen. You may not realize it, but the Korean War has never ended. There has never been a treaty signed after it. The North Koreans regard it as a war that has continued now for 70 years. There has been no peace treaty. There's been a ceasefire, and that's it. If ever there's going to be reconciliation, it will happen in one of these blue buildings with the representatives of our side sitting on the south side and the representatives of North Korea being on the other side of the line, but inside those buildings. This is the place of meeting between North Korea, South Korea, and their allies. Jesus is said to be, if we rendered it like the Septuagint rendered it, he is the mercy seat. He's the place where God and man meet in order to have reconciliation. So we can look at it as the meeting point between God and man is up in the air on the cross when Jesus bore the sin of the entire world. He is the locus for that reconciliation. Okay, it gets interesting. Exodus 25, which in our Bible reading we finished not too long ago, verses 21 and 22. There was a description of how the tabernacle was to be made. And so then there's a description of the furniture inside, and we'll have some pictures of that beyond the mercy seat. Moses is instructed, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark," that is the Ark of the Covenant, "and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give to you. And there I, God, will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. This was the place where the meeting took place between God and man. Jesus is said to be the meeting place. He's said to be the place of propitiation. He's said to be the mercy seat. Now in Israel, there is a park, and as you can see with the arrow that's pointing down, it's not very far out of Eilat, so extreme southern end of Israel. There's a park called Timnah Park, and there is a full-size reconstruction of what people derive as what the tabernacle would have looked like. So here you see an aerial shot of it. And now we've got a cutaway looking inside the tent. And you'll notice that up front we've got the table of showbread, we've got the menorah, and the altar of incense. These are all inside what is known as the holy place. And there's a veil. There's a heavy curtain. And the descriptions of all of these things are given in Exodus. Behind that veil is a place called the Holy of Holies. And inside there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it. The high priest would only be allowed to go in there one day a year. And what he would do on that day, called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is he would first make atonement for himself, covering over his sins, not paying for them, covering them over. And then he would go back in and he would make atonement covering for the sins of Israel. Now, a lot of people get the impression, since this Day of Atonement happened once a year, that it would be paying or covering, like shoving sins under a rug for a little while. The impression that people often have is that, let's say that the tabernacle or temple were operational today, that in the fall when it's Yom Kippur, they would think, well, the high priest will go in and there will be a covering over of the sins for 2021. And a year from then, there would be a covering over for the sins of 2022. And the year after, there would be a covering for the year 2023. That's not how it worked at all. They go in first year, way back in the time of Moses, and it was covering over for all the sins of Israel from the first day that God called Abraham until the end of the tribulation. Next year, same exact sins, all sins that Israel ever committed or would commit in the future, were covered over for a year. Next year, same thing. Hebrews chapter 10 puts this forth as a redundant process that never got anywhere. It's like buying a house with an interest-only loan and only paying the interest and never making a dime's worth of progress on the principal. They never got anywhere. It's like paying rent. No equity. When Jesus paid for sin, he paid for it. He didn't just cover it over. He took care of it all, and not just for Israel, but for the entire world, not just for believers, but for everyone. But there we have, inside the veil, there was only one time in the year that the high priest would do anything with that ark. Now, what's inside it? Well, there were three things. There was a pot that had manna in it. There was Aaron's rod from an almond tree that budded. And there was a copy of the Ten Commandments. That was what was inside it. But that lid is the thing of interest. That's the mercy seat. That's where God and man would meet. Now, a Day of Atonement was kind of an interesting thing. There would be a bull, two male goats, and a ram. There'd be four animals. We're just looking at the goats here. One of those goats would be sacrificed, put to death. But the other one be driven out into the wilderness. And it would be viewed as carrying the sin of Israel away. The Azazel, the scapegoat. So, Leviticus chapter 16, we'll read my summary of it. It's a lot shorter than us reading Leviticus 16. You'll be getting into that pretty soon in our reading, so this is a preview. Leviticus chapter 16 is talking about the Day of Atonement. And so there was to be a young bull, two male goats, and a ram. And Aaron was to wash himself. That's verses 3 to 5. Then the first thing that Aaron was supposed to do was sacrifice the bull as a sin offering for himself and for his family, verse 6. Verses 7 and 8, they would cast lots to see who's the lucky goat, which is the one that gets sacrificed and which one goes out into the wilderness. And so the one goat was as a sin offering, and the other one was a scapegoat, and someone let it out into the wilderness and just let it go. So the scapegoat was sent into the wilderness, and the other for a sin offering to cover over the sins of Israel for one more year, an interest-only loan. No progress on the principle, just temporarily staving off God dealing with the nation. Verses 11 through 28 go into a lot more detail, so he gives an overview. In verses 6 through 10, then 11 through 28 goes into a lot more detail. So here we have it. Jesus is the far superior New Testament replacement for the mercy seat. He's where God and man meet. When a person believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life, that person receives not only eternal life, but is declared righteous. God looks at us through his Son. He sees us differently than we know ourselves to be. He sees us through his Son. He sees us as righteous because we have had the righteousness of Christ applied to us. We are declared righteous.
And that's a payment of principal total.
Yes.
Yeah.
It is paid off. So, once again, we have two words for propitiation. Those two apples are quite different. Two apples here are quite different. First of all, Hilasmos was looking at the fact that Jesus paid the penalty of sin for the entire world. Even those who never, ever believe. But look at your text. Look at what it says here. Going back to verse 24. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as, shall we say, a mercy seat by his blood through faith. Notice that phrase, through faith. The way that we meet him, the way that man and God meet at the cross, and man receives justification, is through faith. It's only those that believe in Jesus Christ for his promise of eternal life that have the meeting that results in being declared righteous at the place of propitiation. So this is different than the universal propitiation that is spoken of with the word hilosmos in 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2 says that to have sin's penalty paid didn't even require for a person to believe, because he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, even unbelievers. But in order for us to meet God at the place of propitiation, that only happens for believers. As I said, it was going to take us a little while to get through verse 25. 25 is packed. There's a lot here. Are there any questions on this before I move on? Because this is strategic.
So is this satisfying the separation that happened between Adam and God in the garden when they were separated from eternal life?
That would seem to be a good description of it.
This is the meeting place where we can come back together through Jesus?
Yeah.
And so when he says the gate, could we say that this mercy seat's the gate or not? I'm just trying to.
No, I get it.
Because that separation occurred, and there's no way to reunite that through man's works.
Yeah. Yeah, that would seem to be an appropriate way to look at it. And you know, the terminology that Jesus uses in John 10, that he's the door.
Because everybody else is trying to go in different ways.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
The way of the law, all the other things. But this is the mercy seat. Yep. This is the gate.
So here's a different way of illustrating him as the mercy seat. There he is sitting on it. He is the far superior mercy seat. The mercy seat that existed in Old Testament times was one that was like making another installment on an interest-only loan. But we not only have the payment for sin, the whole world has the payment for sin, but it's only believers that meet God at the cross and have life. This is truly an amazing passage.
Through faith.
Yes, through faith.
So how about, I'm trying to think of verses that this would apply to. How about John 14, 6?
Absolutely.
It's the same principle right here.
Absolutely.
You want to get back to the Father that you're separated from, it's only through the Son.
Yes.
And eternal life.
Yes.
So, John, just to tag on what Steve's saying and what you talked about. So, what we got from Adam is a negative thing, which is sin.
Yes.
And he dealt with that based on the first one you have here.
Right.
That in Cosmos, that's a propitiation that unconditional.
Yes.
He took care of the negative thing that Adam had given to us. But the more superior of the second Adam, which is Jesus, not just took care of the negative things, but also gave us the positive thing, which is life, that Adam could not give us.
Yes.
Is that...
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And that's conditioned on faith.
That's conditioned on faith.
Well said, Joseph. Well said.
Yeah. Just tell you.
This is so fun to get past all the bad news. I mean, it's fun to be here and see, I mean, what's going to unfold as we keep going through Romans is just absolutely amazing. And
this is a key concept. If you don't get this right, everything else is going to fall apart.
Absolutely. This passage is one of the reasons people have come up with the idea of conditional propitiation. But they haven't understood that it's making a different point than what is made in 1 John 2:2.
Because they always go to the 1 John 2:2 with this here, right?
And they try to reconcile them as though it's talking about the same thing, and what they end up doing is watering down 1 John 2:2.
Yep.
Remember in Psalms that it says that, so far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Well, what we have in propitiation, as he explains in the second part of the verse, is it is a proof of something. It is a proof that God is righteous in his dealing with our past sins. God set forth Jesus as a New Testament mercy seat by his blood through faith to prove his righteousness in passing over prior sins. God is freed from having to deal with us for each and every sin that we've ever committed. I mean, it's what God has been freed from, because he righteously dealt through Jesus with sin. God remains righteous. And he still can be the judge that we have seen in all that section that we went through in chapter 1:18 through 3:20, where he is looking at the world, he sees it in rebellion, and he's not just winking and saying, oh, that's all right. He deals with it righteously. He deals with it justly. But propitiation gives him the way that he can righteously pass over those prior sins, because they have been dealt with. Yes?
Yeah, sometimes I like the way the NIV words it. Here it says he did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Makes me understand
sure.
A little better.
Yeah, that's a place where the NIV's rendering is an accurate rendering. Let's see, we've got.
The blue just came on.
Great.
Okay. Long?
No.
Oh,
brother Greg.
Your brother.
Greg.
Yeah.
Long Greg or brother Greg?
So,
the way that the layperson can describe this is in 1 John 2:2, it's person.
Mm-hmm.
And here it's the place.
Yeah.
That's,
he
that's
himself
what we
is
need to,
propitiation.
That's what we need to,
and this is the place of
John 1:29 is Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's the person.
Yes.
This one's the place.
Yes.
We just have to get those two straight.
John, what does propitiation mean? Is to cover?
No, it means to satisfy.
Satisfy. What about atonement? Is atonement to cover?
Atonement is cover.
So,
and interestingly, the Hebrew word has the root kafar,
yeah,
which is going to be.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So when we say back to, we say the interest only, paying interest only, the 1 year Yom Kippur, that's only to cover the sin, but never really take it away.
Never took it away.
Speaking of Jesus, based on John 1:29, he would take away the sin of the world.
Absolutely. Okay, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. This is a fascinating commentary on the Day of Atonement.
Hebrews 10,
starting at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. And when he's saying it's a shadow, the reality is what makes the shadow. But with the Old Testament, there was a glimpse at what the reality was, but the reality is what Jesus does in dealing with sin. The shadow is what the priest did in the interest only holding off the judgment of God for another year. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. He's saying, how could a shadow transform people? It's only the reality where sin is dealt with. It's paid for. God's righteousness is satisfied. That's the only way that it's going to change the people. Then he gives an argument to prove this. For then would they not have ceased to have been offered? He's saying, if the Day of Atonement really worked, they wouldn't need to have a Day of Atonement every year. You know, it's like when you get the pink slip on your car, you don't keep on sending car payments into the company that you borrowed to get the car. And he's saying, they would have stopped making payments. But no, they keep making payments, keep making payments, keep making payments, keep making payments, and they're covering exactly the same sins. They never make any progress, so it can't create any real change in the status of the people. But because Jesus took care of it once for all, doesn't have to go back to the cross. So he says, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. I mean, this chapter is a tremendous insight into what Jesus really accomplished. In complete contrast with what was going on in the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament was always looking forward to that day that Jesus would come. And so sadly, so much of the nation missed their Messiah and rejected him. Okay, let's look at verse 26. 26 is giving a second proof. God set forth Jesus as the New Testament mercy seat to prove his present righteousness, that he is both just and the justifier of believers. This is an extremely important statement where it says that he's both just and the justifier. What it means is God dealt with sin through Jesus Christ in such a way that it didn't make him unrighteous. You know, here we saw in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, that God is righteous, and he's looking at humanity in all of its rebellion. That's God's righteous standard. So he has to have a basis upon which he doesn't have to deal with the whole of planet Earth and put everyone into the lake of fire. There has to be a just way for him to be able to justify. In other words, he can't become unrighteous in sparing people. So Jesus had to make a payment that would be sufficient, that would make, that would deal with all the problem that man had with sin. And that makes it so that he's free to give eternal life to those that have been declared righteous. God did not become unjust. He's both just and justifier. He's righteous and the one who declares righteous. He's not an unrighteous God who declares people righteous. All of this has to pass his righteousness.
Is that a good translation that he might be?
It doesn't mean that it didn't happen, but it, when we have purposes, purposes are expressed with a subjunctive in English. So it's so that he would be. That would be another way.
I'm thinking somebody might read that and say, well,
sure,
maybe he is, maybe he isn't.
I understand.
Yeah.
What verse is that he's talking about now?
26.
So that his righteousness in 26, that's both righteousnesses of God we were talking about from above?
Yes.
They're both in this?
Yes.
And that's the just and the justifier. Those are the two.
Right.
So we could use this to connect to the one up above.
Yes. Yes.
It's good. That's really good.
So, propitiation demonstrates at the present time his righteousness so that he would be, or, and he actually is, just as well as the justifier. He's righteous and the one who declares righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus.
John, is the present time referred to the church age? Or that's even the future?
I think it would extend into the future, but Paul was focused upon then. So then in verse 27, our translations will generally say law, but it could be understood as a principle of faith. The principle of faith, not a principle of works, shuts out boasting. I couldn't find a picture of Jack Benny's door, but here's a door with lots and lots of deadbolts. It's a steel door that just has a little wood veneer on it. And it, the concept here is it shutting the door on it. And so in verse 27, where is boasting then? It has been excluded. The door's been closed on it. By what law or by what principle? Of works? No, by the principle of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that by grace kind of salvation is not of yourselves. The by grace kind of salvation is not of works. The by grace kind of salvation is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. When it's by grace, there's no basis for boasting. Because, like that ship that was sinking, we're all in the same boat together. Mm-hmm. None of us have anything to recommend us to God. But God looked down in grace because of what Jesus Christ promised. And we have a standing not because of how good we are, but because of how perfect Jesus kept the Father's command and went to that cross to bear the penalty of sin so that he would be free to grant everlasting life to those who believe in him for it. Verses 28 and 29.
Hey, John, while he's still on it,
yes,
here. But by grace, through faith, and does not yourself. Is that he referred to both grace and faith, or just grace?
It's, okay.
What was the question?
Okay, the question is, in Ephesians 2:8, when it says, for by grace you've been saved, and that, not of yourselves, to what does the word that refer? If you write, if anyone writes to me or on my email, I will send you out an article that I recently had published. The word faith in Greek is a feminine noun. The word grace is a feminine noun, and the word salvation is a feminine noun. But the word this, or literally it's this, but it's translated that not of yourselves, but it's literally this not of yourselves, is a neuter form, which means it doesn't agree with any of those words by themselves. But what Greek does is it regards sentences, phrases, clauses, paragraphs, all grammatical units, it regards them as neuter. And I would argue that what it's talking about is that by grace kind of salvation. He's talked about grace, and he's talked about salvation. What's the antecedent for grace? In verses 1 through 5, he talks about how bad both Gentiles were and Jews. Neither one of them had a resume that would recommend them to God. Despite having an awful resume, he gave life to believers. So that's where grace comes in, and the life comes in because of the verbs in verse 5. So I would exclude faith from it, and my article gives reasons why faith should be excluded from the proposition, not part of the antecedent. What should be seen as constituting that are the three times repeated concept of God has made alive or saved by grace.
Thank you.
So, in verses 28 and 29, justification is by faith alone apart from the works of the law, because God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, it was all of humanity that was in rebellion against God, and that's where the indictment went in chapter 1:18 through 3:20. And in light of that, if he's going to have a justification for Gentiles, Gentiles have never been under the law. So it, for even that simple reason, could not be part of the basis for justification. But besides that, no one, as we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, no one can impress God. No one has righteousness that will impress God. It has to be by faith alone. And so, pictured a mountain all by itself as it's all by itself. It's faith alone. Not faith in combination with works. It's faith alone. Verse 29, where he says that God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. God is the creator of the entire universe, and it is all of humanity that is in opposition to him, all of humanity that has gotten sideways with God. The solution has to be something that applies to all, that is, makes eternal life available to all. Look at what happened in God's first statements that he made to Abram as he called the Jewish nation into existence. He said, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so, Israel was supposed to be a channel of blessing for God's blessings to go out to planet Earth. Israel was supposed to be there in order to attract Gentile nations, Gentile peoples, to the one true God. And a couple weeks ago, we read a passage in Acts 13 or 14, one or the other, where Paul gave an indictment that Israel did not live up to that obligation that God put upon them, that they were supposed to be a channel of for getting the message of life out to the rest of the nations. So that leads to an initial conclusion in verse 30 that there is one God who justifies both Jews and Gentiles. It says, we'll start at verse 29, "For is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." So Paul then asks a rhetorical question. And that rhetorical question deals with, does the message of faith annul or destroy the law? Does it contradict it? And the answer is, no, it does not. It says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Okay, Gentiles have never been under the law, and the law has been removed as an operational, functioning rule of life for anyone. But, as Paul says both in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, the law was written to admonish all in the sense that it does give us an idea of God's standard. There's a lot there that's quite different than the royal law, that's a lot different than what was commanded by Jesus Christ, but it does give us a sense of God's standards. And Paul speaks elsewhere about the need to use the law lawfully, not use it for what it wasn't designed for. Paul says that he is establishing the law in its legitimate use. It does give us insight into God. But it doesn't mean we're under a Sabbath. It doesn't mean that we have to offer bulls and goats. And it doesn't, there, we are not obligated to keep the law. But it does give us a sense of God's righteousness, and it does tell us a lot about things that he does and does not approve of. So, conclusion. God grants righteousness to all believers, despite the fact that all have fallen short of God's glory. God justifies freely by grace through Christ, our New Testament mercy seat. God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in his Son. Boasting is excluded. Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith alone. And this does not destroy or nullify the law from having any usefulness at all. Now, I did remember I can go back to that slide for those that want to copy down Savoy Rogello.
Okay.
Yes, Ron.
Is the mercy seat the same thing as the throne of grace?
That's a possibility. I hadn't thought in those terms.
As you say up here, Jesus became the New Testament mercy seat to prove that God passed over prior sins. What about future sins?
Well, okay. That's dealt with in the next verse. See, verse 25 says, "In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed But then we have a second demonstration in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay. Now the fact that Jesus has, he is the propitiation for not only our sins, but for the sins of the world. Sins have been dealt with righteously, past, present, future. Other questions? You know, we only went through 11 verses, but this is packed.
Do you think John, Paul's always talking about not posting when we try to add work, that's wrong. Drop the what Jesus has done. He made that clear in Colossians 2:20 something. The precious thing by the love in Christ has been vain.
Yeah.
Is it important for us based on what we read here, down here, and the other text is to be very careful not to add to faith this adding this stuff?
Absolutely.
Do you think that's why Paul was so strong to oppose Peter when he tried to combine the two together?
Well, Peter, it was an incidental. Peter, in his words, would have affirmed the equal access between Jews and Gentiles, but in his practice, when he refused to eat with Gentiles, it was saying they're second class, and it was a logical contradiction of the message that he would have affirmed with his mouth.
So it wasn't like he thought that Paul is teaching, Paul thought that Peter is teaching something different, contrary. It's more his behavior.
Yes.
Okay.
John, can you explain the parable of the wedding feast? I think I understand most of it, but again, when the guest is not dressed appropriately, can you explain that? Matthew 22.
Thank you.
11 through 14. It's kind of the part I
don't
understand.
Steve, do you want to address that?
Sure. Yeah. We're going to do it on on Saturday. So this is part of three parables that all fit together. And in these three parables, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who have just questioned his authority. And he's going to, when he talks to them in these three parables, he's going to ask them a question, and they're going to condemn themselves in all three parables. They're going to condemn themselves. They're actually going to judge themselves. And then the third one also. And the first one, the parable of the two sons that you see starting in 28, he asks about...
Chapter
21. 21, verse 28. He asks about these two sons. One are the Pharisees that follow the law, and one are the prostitutes and tax collectors and those who say, I'm not going to follow God's ways. And the other ones are the Pharisees who say they are, but they decide not to because they're not following Jesus. And the others decide to. And so they condemn themselves in that one. He said, what's the Father going to do with those that said they would and didn't? And they say, you know, he's going to, what does he say he's going to do to them? Which of the two did the will of the Father? And then they say, well, the ones that said they weren't going to do it. Then he goes to the parable of the landowner from 33 all the way down to 46. And he asks them a question about a landowner who planted this vineyard. and dug a wine press, got everything all set up, and he invites them, and nobody listens to the people, and then he sends his son, and they say, well, this son, he's the heir. If we let him stay here, he's going to take everything we have. We got to get rid of this guy. So therefore, so they get rid of him, they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? So he's asking them, and they're going to pronounce judgment on them. This is how wise Jesus is. He makes them, they just condemned themselves, now they're going to judge themselves. And so, then they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Here we have this generation of Jewish people that right there, and they go, we got to get rid of the son. And basically that's what they're doing, and they're going to lose that, so that's what happens. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scripture? So he talks about them rejecting the cornerstone. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, the nation is a next another generation of Israel down the road. It's not the Gentiles. It's not the church. It's what's going to happen at the very end of time when the nation of Israel all repents and believes. Okay? And whoever falls on the sea, falls on the stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will grind to powder. And the chief priests, when they heard this, they perceived that he was talking about him, okay? So they actually know what he's doing here. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes and took him for a prophet. Okay. Then Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. So he gives this kingdom of heaven as like a king who arranged a marriage. Okay, so he goes through this whole thing of arranging the marriage. The son's there. There invites everybody to come. All these Jewish leaders are invited to come to this. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. What year is he talking about?
Year 70.
80-70. Okay? That's the judgment that's coming on them for rejecting the Messiah. Okay? And that is the unpardonable sin that we talked about last week on that generation. Then he said to those servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered all that he found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So those guys got judged, but there's invitations for others that all get to come to this wedding feast, right? Mm-hmm. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw the men did not have a wedding garment in. So he said to them, friend, how did you come in without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him, cast him out where there is, cast him out into utter darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, whenever you see weeping and gnashing of teeth, it doesn't mean the lake of fire. What does it mean? Remorse. Remember when we were at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and we saw the people wailing at the wall? This is how the Middle East, they're wailing, they're remorseful of what, this is what they do. When someone dies, they're wailing. This happens in Egypt, right? They're all screaming and everything else. This is remorse that they have. These people at this wedding banquet isn't heaven, it's inside heaven. Those who believed but did not obediently, weren't faithful disciples of him. And so they were cast out of this wedding banquet, which is a reward in the millennium for those who are faithful, for those believers who are faithful on this earth.
That makes sense.
So
but the parable is really not about that part of it. The parable is, who's the audience here? Remember our hermeneutic hand? Who's the audience? The Pharisees, not believers. It's the Pharisees who have just condemned themselves, judged themselves, and then talked about what the judgment was going to be down the road when their city is burned. I mean, that's the section that you're talking about here. But we know that the wedding banquet, because of what happened when Jesus talked to the centurion back in chapter 8, I think it's chapter 8, when the guy says, don't come to my house to heal my son or my servant. All you have to do is say it. And now he says, I've not found such great faith in Israel. He didn't say, I've found no faith in Israel. He says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. Let me tell you, many will come from the east and the west and be at the banquet in the kingdom. So he separates the banquet from the kingdom. And they're going to take a place of the Jews who have little faith that aren't going to be in that banquet.
Okay, that makes sense.
Okay, so, but this is really not talking about the wedding banquet specifically. We all go to that because everybody preaches that you're going to hell if you don't do this.
Let me reinforce this by going to a different book. Let's go to Revelation 19. This is after the destruction of Babylon, described in chapter 18. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, Amen. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's talking about the same event, and it is talking about what the imagery stands for.
So this guy who invited was not wearing this righteous...
He didn't have the righteous clothes. Yeah, he didn't do the works on this earth that deserve him to be at this.
He's a believer, or else he wouldn't have been there. He's
going out with the other people who wasn't.
He's not entitled.
There's a. I think it's if you go on Zane Hodges' YouTube, and there's one on Psalm. Is it 45?
Yeah.
About this wedding. And it's all about preparation. The difference between the church, who's actually the bride, and all other believers who aren't the bride, and the opportunity that we have as the body of Christ to be part of the church, and talks about a bride eagerly waiting for her wedding day, and how she wants it to be perfect, and how she wants to look perfect for her husband that day. And it's the righteousness that we do on this earth as Christ that prepares us to be the bride for him at that time. A lot of us are going to be ugly looking that day. I mean, in the righteousness. And this is, I mean, it's a powerful, I would encourage everybody to listen to it because it convicted me. And I said, wow, I'm an ugly bride. I need to work on my righteousness.